Alrighty, well, welcome back, everybody. Another Sunday with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly. How's everybody doing this week? I know how two of you are doing because I talked to two of you on the phone today. I'm doing pretty good. I was having a rough week at the beginning there, but turned out good. Turned out better. The Lord's good. The Lord's faithful. And as I lift you up in your battles. You're welcome. You hang on a second here. Anybody have anything you'd like to share before we start? How about a song? Okay. You guys ready for a song or two? Hang on a second here. Let's do this in here first. Here's a song written by a sister, friend of ours. She wrote this when she was in British Columbia, I think. Cleanse me of my secret faults. Cleanse me of my secret faults. Let not any iniquity be found in me. Cleanse me of my secret faults. Let not any iniquity be found in me. For I would praise thy name forever, and I would give glory unto thee. So cleanse me now, my blessed Savior, that I might honor thee. Cleanse me of my secret faults. Let not any iniquity be found in me. Cleanse me of my secret faults. Let not any iniquity be found in me. For I would praise thy name forever, and I would give glory unto thee. So cleanse me now, that I might honor thee. Cleanse me of my secret faults, let not any iniquity be found in me. Cleanse me of my secret faults. Let not any iniquity in me. For I would praise thy name forever, and I would give glory unto thee. So cleanse me now, my blessed Savior, that I might honor thee. Cleanse me of my secret faults. Let not any iniquity be found in me. Cleanse me of my secret faults. Let not any iniquity be found in me. For I would praise thy name forever, and I would give glory unto thee. So cleanse me now, my blessed Savior, that I might honor thee. For I would praise thy name forever, and I would give glory unto thee. So cleanse me now, my blessed Savior, that I might honor thee. Amen. That's my prayer too. Let's see. We'll do another one here. It's called The Best Thing of My Life. Now, I don't know where this came from. My sister taught me this. I don't know if it's a church song or not. I really don't know where it came from, but it's an interesting song. And it sort of has something to do with my message tonight, so I thought I'd sing it. It's called The Best Thing of My Life. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do. Yes, the best thing in my life I ever did do. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do was to take off the old robe and put on the new. 'Cause the old robe was wrinkled and tattered and torn, but the new robe is spotless. It's never been worn. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do, old robe and put on the new. in my life I ever did do. Yes, the best thing in my life I ever did do. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do was to take off the old robe and put on the new. 'Cause the old robe was wrinkled and tattered and torn, but the new robe is spotless, it's never been worn. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do was to take off the old robe and put on the new. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do. Yes, the best thing in my life I ever did do. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do was to take off the old robe and put on the new. 'Cause the old robe was wrinkled and tattered and torn, but the new robe is spotless, it's never been worn. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do was to take off the old robe and put on the new. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do was to take off the old robe and put on the new. 'Cause the old robe was wrinkled and tattered and torn, but the new robe is spotless, it's never been worn. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do was to take off the old robe and put on the new. 'Cause the old robe was wrinkled and tattered and torn, but the new robe is spotless, it's never been worn. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do was to take off the old robe and put on the new.
Something like that. All right. Amen. Sharon says, gotta get off that old ride road and start down that road. Amen, Sharon. You're welcome, Rich. Amen. Thanks. Anybody have anything like to share before we start? One more shot. I'll give you one more chance here, quick. No takers? All right. Let's see. What turn is that? If you have your Bibles or just want to watch, I think I'll try and post this. We'll see if I can get up here. It's five verses. I'm going to start out tonight with Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Take a second to put it up here, but I'd like to see it. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem to rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood by before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So tonight I was going to like to look at the concept a little bit of spiritual garments in the scripture. And this passage here, what's taking place is taking place in the spirit realm. God's given Zechariah a vision, and in the vision, Joshua's garments are filthy. And when you read that passage, you can see that having filthy garments is clearly associated with walking in iniquity. Because the angel of the Lord, which I believe is a pre-incarnation of Jesus, he says to the angels, the other angels that are with him, says, Take away the filthy garments from him. And then unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee. Okay, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So here we have the concept of spiritual garments being taught. A filthy spiritual garment represents walking in iniquity. So naturally, the reverse would be true of a clean spiritual garment. A clean spiritual garment represents walking in righteousness. And in the New Testament, this concept of clean and dirty spiritual garments is, you know, is carried forward. In Jude, let me go to Jude here, it's a quick one. Jude 1, 22 and 23 says, And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Okay? And here the Apostle Jude talks about saving people with fear. The term save here, I don't believe is to be viewed against to initial salvation in Christ. I think it should be seen in terms of, in a sense of rescuing a fellow believer from the destruction, that is the fire, that results from living in the flesh. It's important to understand that this person here he's talking about, this theoretical person here, they're a genuine believer, not a pagan, because there's a tendency among people, particularly those who believe in eternal security and those who believe in package deal salvation in the flesh, is not really a Christian. However, the fact that this person is a believer is revealed by the fact that he has a garment. And even though the garment's been spoiled, it's been spotted by the flesh, as was Joshua's garment, he still has a garment. And the only people who get a garment are genuine believers. We all start out with a clean garment. And what this verse is teaching, I believe, is that the true Christian can walk in the flesh. And if a true Christian walks in the flesh long enough, he's walking towards eternal destruction. Spiritually, he's being consumed by the fire that has power over all flesh. See, Jude says, pull that guy out of the fire. Well, he's not in literal fire. He's not in hell yet. He's talking about spiritual fire. That's a spiritual concept he's giving you. A destructive fire has power over all flesh. And so he's, pull that guy out of the fire. Hate even the garment that's been spotted by the flesh. Next one's in 3:1, verses 1 and 4. Jesus says, unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So in this passage, having a defiled spiritual garment is associated with being spiritually dead. The only thing Jesus said about the condition of the church of Sardis was that even though their religious works had gained them a reputation of being spiritually alive, in reality they were spiritually dead. Then the Lord says there are a few people, a few names in that church who are not spiritually dead. You know, that is, there's a few people in that church who have not defiled their garments, which resulted in spiritual death. So most of the people in that church, they had been completely burned up and consumed by that fire that has power over the flesh. They were dead spiritually. So what you have here, I believe, is a picture of Jesus trying to do what Jude was talking about in the one verse we just read. Jesus is trying to pull that few names in that church. He's trying to pull those few names who had not been completely consumed by the fire out of it. Now, the concept of not allowing ourselves to be defiled or spotted is a very important concept in the Scripture, all throughout the Scripture, but especially in Revelation, because the very first characteristic of the 144,000 in chapter 14, Revelation, you know, standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, it says they are not defiled with women. I'll just read this for you. Revelation 14, 4. It says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. I'm going to point just a couple things out here about this passage before we go on. First of all, John says these people are the first fruits unto God. First fruits. The concept of the term first fruits doesn't just come out of thin air. It comes from the Old Testament. It's a Jewish Hebrew thing. The first fruits was from the planting season and the harvesting season in Israel. Well, what happened is, of any crop they planted, there was always the first fruits of that crop taken before the general harvest of the crop. And they would take this little portion, little tiny portion of that crop, call it the first fruits, harvest it first, and give it to the priest, and the priest would offer it to God as a thank offering. So the first fruits, that term, it's always connected with the choicest and the most mature portion of a crop, whatever that crop is. It's not the whole crop. It's just a very small portion of it. And that's the idea John intends for us to get when he says the 144,000 are God's first fruits. They are the cream of the Christian crop. They represent a very small portion of the true church. We're not here talking about the false church versus the true church. We're talking about in the true church, there's a first fruits. There's a small portion that are the cream of the crop. They represent the choicest of God's people. They represent the most spiritually mature of the crop. They represent the ones who are radically obedient to the Lamb, who are fanatically dedicated to the Lamb, and who have paid the greatest price to be faithful to the Lamb and to follow him wherever he goes. That's the first verse. There are virgins who are not defiled with women. He's not speaking carnally. He's not saying these people will be men who have never touched a woman. The term woman there is being used metaphorically. It's a matter of interpretation what it represents. It could represent Babylon, women plural there could represent Babylon with all the harlot and all her daughters, which means religious systems. It could mean people having union with different religious systems, which would also include, by the way, not just the big denominational systems that we're used to and we all came out of, but the small ones that are being set up out here by people. Okay? Or it could be a reference to the flesh. Or it could be represent something else. Or a combination of things. It's all a matter of, you know, your interpretation there. But whatever the term women represents, the idea that's being conveyed there is very clear. These people were utterly loyal. They were utterly faithful to the Lamb. They refused to have spiritual union. It's talking about spiritual union there. It's not talking about having sex. It's about spirit. They refused to have spiritual union with anything or anyone that would defile them and make them unfit to walk with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And walking with the Lamb on Mount Zion represents walking in the high places of the Spirit. There's different places even in the Spirit you can walk. There's high places in the Spirit. And that's what Mount Zion represents. It represents the highest place in the Spirit where you can walk with God. So you see, there's a great price to pay in order to be one of those 144,000. Walking with the Lamb in the high places isn't part of the package deal Christianity. Okay? It's not part of the package deal. It doesn't come by just reading and studying your Bible. It doesn't come from reading books or hearing messages or, you know, going to fellowships and Bible studies and things like that. I mean, those things are all good, but that's what's going to make you part of that group. Walking the high places with God is the ones who are fanatical about remaining spiritually pure. Okay? It's a reward for those who ignore all the voices that are saying, if you refuse to have fellowship with other believers, that's because you're a religious Pharisee, you're a holier-than-thou type. You know, we're all part of the same body. We're all part of the same church. There's no reason for you not to have fellowship with me because I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, you know. Let's all get along. These people have not yielded to that voice, to that seduction. They will only fellowship with those who are walking in the high places, with those who are walking a pure walk with Christ. Now, in James 1:27, Apostle James says this, pure religion is this, to visit the fatherless in the wilderness, in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Okay, to keep yourself unspotted from the world is true religion. So the Apostle James is saying pure religion, the religion that's undefiled in God's eyes, not in man's eyes. What we're concerned with here is what's pure in God's eyes. True religion that's undefiled in God's eyes is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Christians make a mockery of this whole passage because, you know, not only are they not remain unspotted from the world, they're in bed with the world night and day, including the churches. All the churches are in bed with the world. So far from remaining separate from the world, they're deliberately mixing the world with everything, with all the religion, with all the church process and everything. And they're completely defiling themselves. And I have no intention of having union with people like that because they're never going to walk with Jesus on Mount Zion. And I have no intention to have them drag me down to where I cannot walk with Jesus on Mount Zion. As much as what lies within me, by the grace of God, I'm going to separate from everything and everyone that keeps me from walking a pure life so I can walk with the Lord on Mount Zion. Now, so far we got the garments can be spotted by, number one, the flesh. They can be spotted by, number two, sin or iniquity. Number three, they can be spotted by the women in Revelation 14, whatever that represents. And four, they can be spotted by the world. And five, they can be spotted by whatever killed the church at Sardis. You know, it's not sure. You can say that the religious works is what killed Sardis. There's a little inference there. But that's the only thing that's even mentioned you can even possibly grab out of that. I mean, he doesn't say what killed that church. He just says they're dead. So there's something that killed that church, whatever that was, that could kill us. So there's these things that can spot our garments, can defile our garments. That's us. That's our life. That's our walk. And we're called to keep ourselves undefiled, unspotted from all these things. I'm going to read you two scriptures here about being unspotted in Hebrews. I'll just read them to you. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 and Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Without blemish, okay? Having no spot, being without blemish. Hebrews 9, 13, 14, talking about Jesus, says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth and purifieth of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay? It's God's desire that we be without spot when the Lord returns. And most Christians don't believe this. They don't believe it's possible, therefore they don't believe it's God's will. When Paul talks about God's people being not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, he's not talking about our invisible legal position as a result of being justified and forgiven and receiving the imputed righteousness of Jesus. He's talking about the same thing the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he refers to the spiritual condition of God's ultimate sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus. Okay? Jesus offered himself without spot unto God. He offered himself without sin, without iniquity. Throughout the scripture, the term spot represents sin or iniquity. It represents the sin of the flesh. So the same kind of spotlessness Jesus possessed is the kind of spotlessness we ought to possess when he returns. You know, it's very clear. We're talking about moral perfection here, okay? Having no guile. That's what it is. And that's too hard for people to receive, most people receive. Like, nah, it's not possible, not possible. But that's, sorry, I'm just giving you the word, okay? So the writer of Hebrews talks about not having spots in the context of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament of Israel and the Feast of Passover. Every house at that time was to offer a lamb, you know, without blemish. That means without spot. And they'd separate and select that lamb from the rest of the flock, and then they'd wait a few days. They'd set apart and just watch it for several days to make sure there was no blemishes that were starting to appear that they missed when they first grabbed it. And so at that prescribed period, when they're sure that lamb was actually pure, they'd sacrifice it for the Passover meal. And, of course, Jesus fulfilled all the types and shadows that go with that Old Testament feast. It's incredible. To the T. That's the guy that wrote in Hebrews. His angle about being spotless has to do with Jesus, the Lamb of God. Paul talks about having no spots in the context of keeping our garments clean. And if this is the case, it's clear because you see the term wrinkle. The term wrinkle is right beside spot. No spot or wrinkle. That's talking about a garment. But in both cases, the idea is, you know, identical. Both writers are talking about walking in absolute spiritual purity. And they're not talking about possessing positional purity, which is what every true Christian possesses that. And we all enjoy that. They're talking about actual spiritual purity in life and your deeds. Spiritually pure speech. Spiritually pure thoughts. Spiritually pure deeds. And spiritually pure motives. Having no spot in those areas. They're talking about living a holy life. I believe this is what Paul meant when he told Timothy in 1 Timothy, after he gives him all these commands and all these like all those doctrines and all these church order and everything, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 12 through 14, he says this. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge, or in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, whom before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep this commandment without spot. Well, exactly what commandment he's talking about there? Well, I believe the commandment he's talking about is fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. And fight the good fight of faith and laying hold on eternal life would naturally include, I believe, all the other things Paul taught and all the other orders Paul gave Timothy throughout that whole epistle, relating to both the doctrine and discipline of the church and to his office as a preacher of the gospel. Okay, you know, Paul's telling Timothy to live his life and carry out his ministry without spot, to do these things free from sin, free from iniquity. I'm going to go to Peter next. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 says something about this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's a very interesting passage because Peter's telling us that it's our responsibility to be found in Christ without spot and blameless when he returns, you know. He said, we must be diligent. We must be diligent that we're found spotless. In other words, it's up to us to make every effort to be found spotless in Christ. So the general concept here in Scripture I'm trying to point out is that when we come to Christ, we are all given a new, clean, spiritual garment. And as we go through life, as we grow up in the Lord and conform to his image in these things, face these tests and battles and grow, we're supposed to keep those garments clean. That's the trick of the Christian life. Keep your garments clean through all this. But many times we allow our garments to get spotted through the five things we just looked at. And when we do, we need to wash them in the blood of the Lamb to make them clean again. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says this, and one of the elders answered, saying unto him, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation in the blood of the Lamb. So the people, John sees this vision, had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white again. Not that these were unsaved people who were given new robes to replace the old robes. These are Christians who had their robes dirty, but when they went through great tribulation, they washed them again and made them white. The robes were originally white, but somewhere along the way they got spotted or stained, you know, through some of these things you mentioned. However, when they went through great tribulation, the suffering they went through made them get down to business with God. It made them get serious, out in their robes, you see. And through true repentance and getting dead serious about these things, they eventually gained a victory over those things that were spying their robes, and they washed them in the blood of the Lamb. That's one of the purposes of tribulation, is to push us off the fence, is to get us out of our comfort zone, is to get us into a situation where we're desperate to get victory over these things. Because until we get desperate, we're not going to get victory over some of the things we love that are wrong. Okay, next one is Revelation 19. I touched on this the other week, but I just want to touch on it again from this angle here and just throw another thought out for you to think about, okay? Revelation 19, 6-8 says, "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, as a voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." It says the wife has made herself ready for the marriage. In that context, when we're talking about keeping our garments clean, that would imply that the wife kept her garments clean. If she made herself ready, that means, you know, that would mean to me she kept herself clean, kept her garments clean to the marriage. Yeah, she either kept herself clean by not allowing any of the things we're talking about to either tarnish her garment in the first place, or she kept herself clean by cleansing the garments as soon as those things dipped to God in prayer, forgiveness, repentance. But whatever, however it was there, her garment, I believe, was clean when it came time for the marriage. Clearly, making oneself ready for the marriage would include keeping your garment clean, okay? Is that right with everybody? All right, so when John says it's granted that the wife, quote, be arrayed in fine linen, quite a lot, clean and white, I believe this is a reference to a second garment. You know, she already has one garment that she's kept clean. Now she's to be given a second garment called fine linen. And that second garment, I believe, it says, is the righteousness of saints, or the righteous deeds, or the righteous acts of the saints. So the second garment there is a reward for keeping the first one clean, all right? The white linen is a reward for keeping your original garment clean. It's the glory that you're going to get for living that kind of life. She's going to wear her works. She's going to wear her works. She's going to be clothed with the glory that comes from living a holy life. You know, her reward is the level of glory and the level of honor that results from following into righteousness. By the same token, those who don't keep their garments clean, they're not going to receive that second garment. They're not going to receive the reward that goes with pursuing holiness and being spotless. So, the issue we face as believers, especially in the last days, is keeping our garments clean, I believe. The issue we face is keeping ourselves unspotted from the flesh, from sin and iniquity, from the women, whatever they represent in Revelation, from the world, from whatever killed the church of Sardis. It's our job to be found in Christ without spot when he comes. Is that pretty clear, everybody, so far? All right, everybody's all right with that, right? If we find we're being spotted by any of those things, it's our job to recognize it. It's our job to repent and ask God's forgiveness for it. It's our job to get deadly serious and just desperate about the issues and plead with God to give us the power and the determination to turn away from those things and to overcome those things. God will do his part if we will do our part. He will do that which we can't do, you know, by our own strength, by our own willpower, if we will do what we can do. But he demands that we do our part. See, and people don't do their part, you can be sure that God's going to let them sink deeper and deeper and deeper into the pits they're in, because he's not going to be made a fool of. We do it his way, or it doesn't get done. So now, there's one more thing I want to talk about here that defiles a believer. And I'm not saying he's doing six things. It's just the six things that are, you know, I'm pulling out of the Bible right tonight, okay? There's one more thing I want to kind of focus in on tonight that can defile our garments, can defile us, and that's demon spirits. That's the reason they're called unclean. They're called unclean spirits throughout the New Testament, and especially in the Gospel. Every time Jesus talks about them, he talks about unclean spirits. They're unclean, and they make people unclean. And they make Christians unclean who are under their power also. Any demon spirit that moves in the Christian's life makes that believer unclean. It spots your garment. It starts spotting your garment. I mean, there's a whole slew of demons, kinds of demons out there, and all kinds of things. I'm not interested in talking about giving you a lesson on demonology tonight or whatever, deliverance. I just want to say that right now, the most dangerous kind of unclean spirits we're facing are religious spirits. Religious spirits. And one of the reasons they're most dangerous is simply because they're the least recognized and the least understood type of demon spirit. Even by those who understand Christians can have a demon, even by those who are in deliverance ministries, they don't understand them, really. I haven't found hardly anybody that understands how to recognize and deal with the kind of spirits I'm talking about. So that's a big reason they're so powerful, because people don't even understand how to recognize them. Well, they don't understand what they can do. And, of course, then you got the old argument, you can't have a demon, and Christians can't be affected by demons and all that kind of stuff. But even those who do understand you can be affected by demons, I don't see anybody getting a grip on these religious spirits. They don't understand what the spirits are capable of doing, and they can't recognize them. And one of the reasons is, of course, because they're taught all this stuff. They can't have a demon. But they're also reading some important passages about the end times with the carnal mind and not according to the spirit. So I'm going to go through a couple of these passages. The first was in Matthew, where Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation. I've touched on some of these points before last year in my room, but it's important to go over them again. This is the battle we're facing. This is not going to go away. This is going to be current truth for a long time until we go into the kingdom, all right? Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 18, he says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now let him which is in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetops not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes."